Good evening. I bring you greetings from Calvary Protestant Church, just a little drive down the road. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, tonight we are going to be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we'll be in verses 31 through 35. Luke 7, 31 through 35. As Caleb said, we want to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And so let's ask for the Spirit's help that he would glorify Christ in our hearts tonight. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have access to your throne of grace in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That because we are united to him by faith, we can come to you not as strangers, but as your adopted children. And so, Father, we ask for your grace upon us tonight as we open your word. We pray that we would get clear sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that your Spirit would attend the words of my mouth. I pray that they would go forth in power. Lord, I pray that we would align ourselves with your purposes in the world, whatever that may cost. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that the reward in the end will be great. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 7, 31 through 35. Let's hear from the Word of God. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The purpose that Luke had in writing his gospel was to compile a narrative of the life of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts so that readers would have certainty about the things that they have been taught about Jesus. And as you work through the early chapters of Luke's account of Jesus' life and the events that surround his life, he is highlighting that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised greater Son of David who would come to redeem God's people. And in the chapter we are in tonight, in chapter 7, Luke is still putting Jesus on display with big flashing lights that say, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, he miraculously heals a faithful centurion's servant without even seeing this servant in person. In verses 11 through 17, he raises a widow's son from the dead, which is something that only the Lord God can do. And yet, despite all of those scenes that you see in Luke's gospel that point to Jesus's clear identity as the Messiah, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, finds himself in prison. But John, the one who is prophesied to come before Jesus, is sitting in jail. Not exactly what he expected to happen in the age of the Messiah. John the Baptist is confused. So he sends some of his followers, some of his disciples, out to ask Jesus if he really is the one, or if they should be looking for another. And Jesus responds by pointing to the smoking gun evidence that points to his true identity as the Messiah. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Significantly, Jesus meets the doubts of John the Baptist not just with platitudes, but with evidence, with grounds for faith and for trust. And it's with that background in mind that Jesus then calls for submission to the purposes of God as announced through the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. It becomes clear in the Gospel of Luke that God's purposes in the world are creating a divide between those who see what God is up to through John and through Jesus, and then they submit to those purposes, and those who utterly reject those purposes of God for themselves. Back in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus as a child is presented at the temple, Simeon takes the baby Jesus into his arms, and this is what he says. Behold, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In our passage tonight, we see what Simeon prophesied about beginning to take place. Jesus has arrived on the scene, and people will either rise with him by submitting to God's purposes in him, or they will fall because they reject him. So Jesus is revealing hearts. And what is so interesting about God's purposes is that the ones responding positively to John the Baptist's ministry and to Jesus' ministry are not the, quote, religious people of the day. It's the outcast of society. It's the tax collectors. It's the sinners. They are the ones who are receptive to what God is up to and doing in the world. And in this passage, Jesus pulls back the curtain on why these religious people, despite every reason to see John and Jesus as ministers of God's purpose, and especially Jesus as the climax of God's purpose, would ultimately reject God's purpose for themselves, as chapter 7, verse 30 says. Jesus says that ultimately the reason they reject the purposes of God in John and Jesus is because they're like bratty children who aren't happy unless they're getting their own way. Their hardness of heart has turned them into petulant children who can't see what God is doing because they're so caught up with their own agenda. Though they claim to be wise and to be knowing, they are foolish and they're immature children because they're rejecting the will of God. And Jesus says that the ones who are truly wise are not those who are the most educated, the most religious, the most notable, the most respected, or whatever. But those who are wise are those who align themselves with the purposes of God in the world. And so in this passage, I believe that Jesus is calling for us to align ourselves with the purpose of God. And he shows us what that will mean for us. So here's tonight's sermon outline if you are a note taker. Aligning yourself with the will of God will mean, number one, facing rejection. Number two, embracing our need for repentance and grace. And number three, playing the long game. I'll say that one more time. Aligning yourself with the will of God, the purpose of God, will mean facing rejection, embracing our need for repentance and grace, and playing the long game. So number one, the first thing I want us to see in this text is that aligning ourselves with the purposes of God will mean facing rejection. So coming off the back of Jesus' sobering words in verse 30, that the Pharisees and the lawyers have rejected the purpose of God for themselves because they weren't baptized by John, Jesus now begins to describe what these people who reject the purposes of God are like. So Jesus asks in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" And so when Jesus is talking about the people of this generation, he is speaking specifically of the people that he just called out in verse 30. So the people of the generation that he was living in the first century, who could hear the preaching of John the Baptist and see and hear the ministry of Jesus, and yet reject both of those ministries. I think it's important to note that Jesus is not speaking about everyone alive at that time broadly, but he is speaking specifically of the religious elites who are rejecting God's purpose. After all, Jesus had just said that there were people who declared God just and accepted the purpose of God by being baptized by John the Baptist. So here, Jesus is speaking directly to just one group within this generation, and it's those who are rejecting the purposes of God. Okay, now what does Jesus then say that this generation is like? In verse 32, like I said, he says they're like bratty, petulant children who aren't happy unless they get their own way. So look at what Jesus says here, verse 32. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another, 'We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" So the scene that Jesus is painting for us is a group of children who are gathered together in the town marketplace, which back then, this would have been the central hub of the community, and their kids there that are gathered to play. So this is like the neighborhood cul-de-sac of the first century. This is where the kids would get together and hang out. And Jesus portrays these kids as playing games of pretend, which is something that kids have done throughout all space and time. So imagine there's two groups that are, one is calling out the games, and there's another group that's standing over off to the side, and their arms are crossed, and their lips are pouted out. So first, the one group says, "Hey, let's play the wedding game. You know, let's pretend that we're having a wedding." So they pretend to play the flute and dance and have a big joyous occasion. But then you have these other kids that are sitting there, right, with their arms crossed and their lips pouted out. They want nothing to do with the wedding game. So then the kids transition, they pivot, and they start playing the funeral game instead, and they sing a dirge. They go from the happy flute of a wedding to the minor key of a funeral song. And still, you have this other group of kids that are sitting there with their arms crossed and their lips are pouted out. And the point that Jesus is making is that the kids simply don't want to play. They aren't happy with the wedding game. They're not happy with the funeral game. They're just sticks in the mud who want nothing to do with anything. They aren't happy with the situation because they're not getting their way. They're not playing the game that they want to play. And all of us have experienced this kind of kid. Maybe you were that kid. Maybe you have that kid. Kids that just aren't going to be happy no matter what you try to do with them unless it's exactly what they want to do. So a few years ago, the brother that I pastored with back in Alabama when I was there, Dustin, he's actually visited this church a few weeks back, maybe a month ago. So he and I had the privilege of, and I'm putting privilege lightly, but we had the privilege of coaching a fifth grade basketball team together. I think we went 0-10. If you've ever coached a youth rec league sport, then you know that there's always at least one kid that's just not having it. His parents made him sign up. He doesn't want to be there. He has no interest in the game. He's just there because he has to be. His parents paid good money to make him play basketball. Well, I think we had like 6 or 7 of those kids on our team that year. And so I remember one specific occasion where Dustin, who I was coaching with, he went up to one of the kids on the team. He's sitting on the bench, and he asked him to go and to check into the game, to go be a substitute. And here's how I remember this dialogue unfolding. So Dustin says, "All right, buddy, go to the table. Let's get checked in." Kid just sits there, like doesn't move a muscle. He's just looking off into space. Dustin says, "Don't you want to go into the game?" Kid just shrugs his shoulders. "Well, do you want to sit on the bench and just stay here?" No. "Well, then go get into the game." And so the kid just kind of like sulks over, you know, to the table. And so what I could gather from that interchange is that this kid didn't want to play in the game, but he also didn't want to sit on the bench. What I think he really wanted, truthfully, was to do literally anything else but play basketball. So he was just a bit of a stick in the mud. He didn't want to play. He didn't want to sit. He didn't want to get with the program. And in our text for tonight, Jesus likens the people of his generation to that sort of attitude. The purpose of God is unfolding before their very eyes, and the fiery preaching of the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist, that's the funeral game, if you will, and they are rejecting the ministry of Jesus, who spent time with people and was showing grace to sinners and welcoming them in. He's the wedding game, if you will. And despite all the religious leaders have seen and heard, they are utterly rejecting the purposes of God for themselves, as chapter 7, verse 30 says. They're not getting with the program. Nothing that is happening around them is moving them towards God. Instead, they're just going to sulk because what's happening isn't aligned with their agenda. Verses 33 and 34 make that clear for us. So verse 33 says that John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. In other words, he's not participating in the normal social conventions of the day. He was living out in the wilderness. He's doing wild stuff like eating locust and honey and wearing animal skins. He lived a stoic and an austere lifestyle. And he preached repentance and the coming judgment of God. And yet the religious and self-righteous Pharisees think John has gone just a little too far. That he's really out there. That he's a bit too removed from society. Instead of recognizing that John was from God, they rejected him as if he were evil, saying he has a demon. And on the other hand, you have Jesus' life and ministry, and that looked quite different from John's. He wasn't removed from society like John, right? He was in and amongst it. We know that Jesus went to weddings and funerals, and he dined with people in their homes, which happens in chapter 7 of Luke. Jesus lived around people. He moved around them. He was healing people. He was preaching with large crowds, doing all sorts of things. But the Pharisees rejected him. So one commentator, I think, put this really well. They said that the Pharisees found John to be too unsociable with the right people and Jesus too sociable with the wrong people. So here are John and Jesus who are doing exactly what God has ordained them to do. John is to prepare the way for Jesus and preach repentance as the coming king arrives. And Jesus is to preach the good news of the kingdom to the poor, to forgive sin, and to show grace to the lowly. And as they are carrying out God's purpose through their ministries, they're rejected for doing the will of God. So, Levittown, let me just ask you a question. If John the Baptist and Jesus were rejected for aligning themselves with the purpose of God, should we not expect rejection too? Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 20, that if they persecuted him, they would persecute the disciples? The reality is that if we are doing the will of God, if we are submitted to the purposes of God, then we will face ridicule and rejection for it at some point. I know you guys are studying 1 Peter right now. When you get to chapter 4, verse 12, it says that we shouldn't act as something strange is happening to us when we suffer for the sake of Jesus. Part of aligning yourself with God's purpose for your life is being willing to stand alone, Part of aligning yourself with God's purpose for your life is being willing to stand alone if it means standing with Jesus. Now, it may cost us social standing. It may cost us comfort and convenience. It may mean we have to say and do some unpopular things in our culture. John and Jesus certainly did. It may mean that people think you are crazy. But aligning ourselves with God's purpose means that we care more about God's estimation of us than society's estimation of us. It is better to be called crazy, but have God's approval, than to be loved and accepted, but under God's judgment. John and Jesus are so instructive for us at this point because we live in a world that is hostile to the purpose of God in the gospel as revealed in the Bible, just like these people in Jesus' generation. It's crucial to recognize that amid rejection, John and Jesus never changed their message to please the crowds. They were totally committed to the purpose that God had given them, so they didn't blunt the edge of their preaching. They did not soften the call to repentance. They faced rejection with courage, knowing that they were aligned with God's purpose. In the early church, the apostles followed that same pattern. Peter and John were arrested and questioned for preaching Christ in Jerusalem. They were brought before the council, and the high priest says to them in Acts 5:29, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." It's the name of Jesus. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching," which is sidebar. Isn't that something? You fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Huh. What would that look like for Levittown to be filled with the teaching of Jesus, or Baldwin, New York, to be filled with the teaching of Jesus? Anyway, so Peter and the apostles respond in Acts 5:30, "We must obey God rather than men." And what is it that gives Peter and the apostles such boldness to face rejection and beatings? This is what happens to them. Well, Peter goes on to root their stance against man in their faith in the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that he came to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So Peter and company were willing to take a bold stand against the powerful religious leaders of their day because they had Holy Spirit-given confidence that Jesus was the risen and reigning Christ who came to be the Savior of the world. Do you remember that scene at the end of John chapter 6 when many of the supposed disciples of Jesus had turned their back on him and they had walked away? Do you remember what Jesus turns and says to the 12? He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I think that same pattern of thinking was at play when Peter and the apostles stood before this council and they're receiving threats, right? They're saying, "Look, you can tell us to stop preaching Christ. You can threaten us, you can beat us, you can kill us, but we must obey God rather than men. For Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. We will stand with him, and we will lose all of our earthly comforts to obtain eternal comfort." Brothers and sisters, to endure and stay faithful in a world that hates you, you need the gospel. You need to be constantly reminded that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That he alone has the words of eternal life. You can turn your back on him, and you can receive approval and the applause and approval of men, but that is temporary, and it is fickle. When you trust Christ, the approval you receive from God is eternal, and it is fixed. because it's rooted in your union with Christ. So friends, confidently preach Christ and him crucified. Hold him up as the only Savior of the world and call people to repentance and faith, for there is salvation in no one else and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that brings us to the next thing we need to consider as it relates to aligning ourselves with God's purposes. We need to know that aligning ourselves with God's purpose will mean that we must embrace our need for repentance and for grace. This is point number two. We must embrace our need for repentance and grace. The ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus reveal God's will for how we ought to respond to his purposes in the world. We are both to repent of our sins and fall on the grace of God. John's ministry was one that was serious and it was sobering. You know, he was something of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He was calling people to repentance as the coming of the Lord Jesus approached. And Jesus, he came preaching things like, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He was restoring sinners and he was showing grace to them. From what Jesus says in verses 33 and 34, we learn that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers, scoff at God's purpose in the ministry of John and Jesus. They think that they are too holy for repentance, and they think they are above the need for grace. And in fact, they are disgusted by Jesus' grace to those who they deem as less than. So in rejecting John's preaching of repentance and Jesus' ministry of grace and mercy, they are pushing aside the purposes of God. And the implicit reality is that the proper response to God's purpose is that we would repent of our sins and fall on the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what it would look like to align ourselves with God's purpose, the purpose which verse 30 says the Pharisees have rejected. The appropriate response to John's ministry is to repent. The appropriate response to Jesus' ministry is to lay hold of his grace for repentant sinners. So we are to repent. That is, acknowledge our sin and our need for grace, and then see that the grace we need so badly is provided for us in Jesus, and then lay hold of him by faith. To act too holy for repentance is to reject God's purpose. To act too self-righteous and self-sufficient is to reject God's purpose. God sent John to prepare the way for Jesus. He sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, to draw sinners back to himself, to reconcile rebels back to himself. That's his grand purpose and plan. And to align with that purpose, it involves turning from sin and self and crying out for Jesus to save us by his grace. And I think at this point, people fall either into one of two ditches. So ditch number one, people don't think they need to repent because they are a, quote, good person. They think that God's purpose is really for them just to try really hard to, you know, do more good than they do bad. That's one ditch. And then the other ditch, ditch two, is that people think they're such horrible sinners that God's grace could never be sufficient enough to cover their sins. They think that God's purpose actually is to eradicate sinners and not lavish grace on them. So let me speak to the person that's sitting in that first ditch. If you think that you are good enough, and all of this talk of repentance is out of place for you, then you simply do not understand who you are. And you certainly don't understand the purpose of God. The Bible says very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that there are none who are righteous, not even one. There is no one who is faultless. There is no one who is sinless, except for one, Jesus. And you and I are not him. Even the very best people, morally and ethically speaking, are still a long, long, long way from the absolute 100% purity and perfection of God. And if we want to enter into God's heaven and be with him forever, then we must be like him, 100% pure and holy. The bad news is that you and I simply cannot do that on our own. But the good news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And he died in your place on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again, showing that he defeated sin and the grave. And if you will repent of your sins and give up the idea that you are holy enough, then God will save you from his wrath and credit you with the perfect life of Jesus. You can't be holy enough on your own, but Jesus has been holy for you. So repent and embrace him as your only hope for eternal life with God. And now to the person in the second ditch. You must know that Jesus has boundless stores of grace. If you are pushing away Christ and rejecting him because you don't think that he can overcome your sin, let me invite you to collapse into his gracious embrace. Ironically, the religious elites of Jesus' day thought that they were, you know, really sticking it to Jesus in verse 34 when they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But actually, they're correctly identifying Jesus. Right? Jesus himself said in Luke 5, 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole reason that Jesus came into the world was to save sinners like you and me. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you are feeling the weight and burden of your sin tonight, then know that Jesus came to take that burden on so that you could be free. There are no sinners beyond the infinite reach of Jesus' limitless grace. God's purpose is that we would not think we are too good for grace or not good enough for grace, but that we would embrace his grace for us in Jesus. Whether we are plagued by self-righteous legalism or paralyzing self-condemnation, his grace is for the holier than thous and the holier than nones. So what I'd like to do is just read you an excerpt from John Bunyan's work, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. It was originally written in 1678, so I've kind of modernized and abridged this a little bit so that it would be a little easier on the ears. But just listen to Bunyan reflecting on the grace of God to sinners in Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For there had been a proneness in us to fear casting out. Christ would not have needed to, as it were, calm our fear, as he does by this great and strange expression, in no wise. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There be no purpose for such a promise to be uttered by Jesus and worded in such a way if sinners were not prone to raise objections for their coming to Christ in faith. For this word, in no wise, cuts the throat of all objections that sinners may make. And it was said by Jesus for that very purpose and to help faith that is mixed with unbelief. And it is the sum of all promises. Neither can any objection be raised about the unworthiness that you find in yourself that could weaken, hamper, or hinder this promise. But I am a great sinner, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, sayest thou. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. Thus, let me stop giving examples and show you that this promise, I will in no wise cast out, was provided by Jesus to answer all objections, and it does answer them. Brothers and sisters, if you come to Jesus with empty hands of faith, coming to the end of yourself, realizing that you are a weak and a poor sinner, but knowing that he is a great Savior, he will not cast you out, but he will embrace you with his tender compassion and grace and mercy and love. So come to Jesus. Find rest in him. Find living water for your thirsty soul. The great problem with the Pharisees and with the lawyers is that they were too blind and too hard of heart to see that they needed to repent and that they needed grace, and so they rejected the purposes of God for themselves. But let that not be the case for us. God has graciously provided all that we need for salvation in Christ. So let us never think that we are adequate in our own power to save ourselves. To go there is to go against the grain of God's plan and to reject his grace in Jesus. So if you're sitting out there tonight and you've not aligned yourself with God's purpose, will you do so today? Will you have a conversation with someone today to talk about how you can be saved? I'm sure any of the elders of this church would be more than happy to talk to you, or any Christian that is sitting around you would love nothing more than to tell you how you can be right with God tonight. And the last thing we need to know as we align ourselves with God's purpose is that it will mean we have to play the long game. Point number three, we have to play the long game. In verse 35, Jesus contrasts those who reject God's purposes with those who embrace them. It's kind of a cryptic statement that he makes at this point, but in the overall context of the passage, it makes a lot of sense. He's saying that in the end, true wisdom will produce results. The Pharisees and lawyers thought themselves to be wise, like they thought they knew a lot, but they're actually fools. And in the end, when all the accounts are settled, their folly is going to be exposed since they rejected God's purpose. However, those who have submitted to God's purpose will in the end be proven to be wise. So the gist of what Jesus is saying is that you can determine whether or not a decision is wise by its end results. So in the end, when those who have trusted God's purposes, when they've repented of their sins and embraced the grace of Jesus, they're going to stand before God justified and sanctified and glorified. They're going to be seen as wise. The end result of trusting the purposes of God is glory. Let me just illustrate this. In 1980, a little computer company called Apple, anyone ever heard of it, began selling shares of their company to the public. And believe it or not, at that time, Apple was hardly making a splash in the market. 45 years ago, not many people thought that there'd be a widespread need for personal computers. And if you had bought shares in Apple, then most people would have thought that that wasn't that great of an investment, that you weren't going to reap that much reward. In fact, you would have had to be extremely loyal to the brand, and in the 1990s, most people would have probably sold their shares in Apple so they could buy shares in Microsoft, which began to explode. Well, we all know what Apple went on to become, and I would imagine that the majority of people in this room, maybe a majority, have an iPhone or an iPad or a MacBook or some combination of the three. But if you had invested $10,000 in Apple in 1980, and you held on to those shares up to the present day, you would have about $6.7 million to your name. You talk about a good investment. So in the moment, the decision to invest $10,000 may have seemed like a not so wise decision, maybe risky. But over time, the results of that decision would have shown and proved that you are, in fact, a shrewd investor. So in other words, you can tell a wise decision by its results. And there's going to be times in the here and now that aligning ourselves with God's purposes in the world will look foolish to the world. They'll reject us, they'll mock us, they'll call us names, but we can't give up because things are hard right now. We have to play the long game. Trust that in the end, you will reap the rewards of aligning yourself with God and with his purposes. You will not regret clinging on to what God has purposed. Do not let the temporary trials and difficulties that you endure now for the sake of Jesus cause you to waver. Instead, set your face toward glory and trust that God will vindicate your faith. When you come into your eternal inheritance, when you receive the riches of eternal life, you will be glad and rejoice in the God of your salvation. So don't give up. Keep your eye on the prize. The next story in Luke's gospel is a beautiful unpacking of exactly what we've been talking about here in this passage. In verses 36 through 50, you see a sinful woman who recognizes her sin and her need for grace, and she throws herself at the feet of our gracious Lord Jesus. She publicly humbles herself before him. And she's not concerned, she doesn't care at all about what other people think. And you have this scoffing Pharisee who's disgusted by this sinful woman and her act of devotion. And he's especially disgusted by Jesus welcoming her. But spoiler alert, this sinful woman is one of wisdom's children because she leaves the feet of Jesus forgiven. What appeared to be foolish to the Pharisees is wisdom. So play the long game, brothers and sisters. And don't give up on God's purposes because it's hard now or because it costs you now. Press on knowing that you will be vindicated in the end when all the accounts are settled. So brothers and sisters, aligning ourselves with God's purpose will mean facing rejection, embracing our need for repentance and grace, and playing the long game. And never lose sight of the fact that all of it is worth it. This generation that we live in today may be hostile. They may ridicule us to no end for aligning ourselves with God's purpose, just as they did to John and Jesus. But press on, knowing that wisdom's children will be justified in the end. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, where you have revealed your purposes for us in Christ. We are thankful that you are our faithful God who comes through on every promise. So, Father, I pray that we would not believe the lies of the evil one or of this world, but that we would play the long game and trust that going all in with you in faith would lead to our deliverance and our vindication in the end. I pray, Lord, for Levittown Baptist Church, that you would strengthen the body here. I pray that you would unite them together in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I pray that they be strong and bold in this community and be a beacon of light to this neighborhood, to this town, to Long Island, and to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.